As we begin to consider all Ten Commandments in the next few weeks, God willing, if we just read the law from Exodus 20, when God spoke the words from Mount Sinai to the people of Israel quite soon after they left Egypt, we know that in Deuteronomy 5, Moses read the law once again to the generation that stood before the border of Canaan about to go in, about 40 years later. So Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the law is almost identical in wording. We'll consider some of the differences in due time. What I'd like to read now then is Deuteronomy 6, where we read the first seven verses and also verse 20 through 25. Where Moses is exhorting the people of God and us today as we read it to keep these commandments, as he has just reviewed them in the previous chapter, Deuteronomy 5. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I'll skip to verse 20. And when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. It's by the word of God. Quite a striking song, isn't it? If in the one and the same song we hear and we sing, Thou art my God, and also, thou art my friend. A friend who sticks closer than a brother in the Lord Jesus. But lest we get too low of an understanding of who God is, we've read this portion, and we find it throughout the Word of God, and we've heard it every Lord's Day, It's the first thing we hear. I am the Lord thy God. What does that really mean? We've gotten perhaps used to it, because we hear it so often. In the words of our text this morning, as we consider the first of the Ten Commandments, we've heard it this morning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I want to do that together with the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find in the back of your Psalter. If you want to read along, it's very striking. We know what it's there, but it's good to have it sink in. Page 69, Lord's Day 34, question 92, what is the law of God? And the answer, God spoke all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then followed by all the Ten Commandments, and we'll just read the first one today. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The next question, how are these commandments divided? And the answer, into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94. What doth God enjoin or command in the first commandment? And the answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Now, question 95, what is idolatry? And the answer, idolatry is, instead of, or besides, that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. So the theme is very simple. No other gods. And in the first place, we want to consider, before we get into the first commandment, that this is commanded by the Lord our God. So not just about what, but who is commanding this. Second, required to rightly know and trust Him. Still about who He is. And then third, obeyed in exclusive devotion to Him. Have no other gods. Commanded by the Lord, our God. Question 92, when we started reading that, I don't know if you noticed this, but the answer is kind of unexpected. Because it says, what is the law of God? We'd expect the answer to begin with, the law of God is, but it doesn't. What is the law of God? And the answer is, it doesn't begin with the law, but with the lawgiver. God spoke all these words. So what's the law of God? God spoke all these words. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. So, Even though God is the Lord of all the earth, He has revealed Himself as the Lord our God only to those who hear it. Even though all the people belong to Him and ought to worship Him and serve Him, many don't even know who He is. We do. He only declares to Israel, to His covenant people, that He is the Lord their God. I am the Lord your God. I'm your God. You are my people. I set you apart. So this word comes to us. So it's very important to start considering the commandments with this. God does not command them to become His people by way of keeping the law. But He first sets them apart as His people. Then He commands and equips them to do it as His people. The covenant came way before the law. God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was more than 400 years later that God added the law to it. He made it known to them. We're reading Galatians 3 verse 19 that the law was added because of transgressions. 400 years later, and then another 40 years later, once again, to His people was set free and about to enter into the promised land. So we read in Deuteronomy 5 and 6 that Moses reviews God's law with the next generation. The previous generation had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and almost all of them perished because of unbelief. Now they stand again before the border, and God renews His commands, but I want you to understand what God uses here in Deuteronomy. He doesn't call it His law, but His covenant. If you look at the beginning of chapter 5, Moses called them all together, and he said in verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." And Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. In verse 3, "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." In other words, God said, "I didn't just make it with your fathers, I make it with you, and every time you hear this, I renew it." That's how He and why He introduces the law with, "I'm the Lord your God, who set you free, free from bondage to obedience." So before commanding them what they must do for Him, He reminds them of what He has done for them. And isn't that the same today? There would be no law keeping if we would not have been set free by faith, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am," He says, "Yahweh, who saves. I am that I am." So He revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel. And Israel became a large nation. And so He does every Sunday morning to us. When we hear the very same words, "I am the Lord your God." So as Israel all went to the Red Sea, so we all went to the waters of baptism to be a separated people. Separated from Egypt, the Egypt of this world, from the Pharaoh, the Satan of this world. But not yet in Canaan. We're still in the wilderness. They weren't overnight into Canaan either. Why was that? Why did the Lord lead them through the wilderness? To expose them for their sinfulness. You read that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "To humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or not." They were put to the test. And so we are put to the test. God says, here, this is what I want you to do, but this is who I am. If you look to me, you can do it. If you don't look to me, you cannot do it. As he loved them and wanted them to love him, so he desires to do with us. Last week we considered Mark 12. Remember when that lawyer came? What's the first and great commandment? What did Jesus say? To love God above all. And your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting from here and from Leviticus. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. And that's really what these two tables of the law were all about. Yes, there were 10 commandments, but there were two tables. And the summary of the first table, the first four commandments, is love God above all. And the summary of the second table, the remaining six commandments, your neighbor as yourself. Question 93. How are these commandments divided? The answer to two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. Love him above all. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Love our neighbor as ourselves. So God commanded and provided the way. In Isaiah we read, this is the way, walk ye in it. Jesus says, I am the way. Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment, both Testament reality. He wanted them to be a happy people. And in order for them to be a happy people, they had to be a holy people. And for them to be a holy people, they have to love God above all and their neighbors themselves and keep these commandments. God knew that they and we cannot and will not do that by nature. So he not only gave them the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but he also gave them the ceremonial law, the law of blood shedding. Because in Hebrews very clearly it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no path. Unless we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, we shall in no wise enter in. And that's what the ceremonial law, also given on Mount Horeb, declared. The what and the how. All the sacrifices didn't prepare them. They pointed to Christ, who would prepare the way, who would open the way, pave the way, so that we could follow him in the way of holiness and happiness. That's why every Sunday we hear that, even though I would suppose none of us has ever been in Egypt. Every Sunday we hear, I'm the Lord your God who set you free from Egypt. Why would we read that word? Very clear. It's a picture of a greater reality. Israel wasn't just in bondage in Egypt physically, they were there spiritually in bondage too. They should have gone long time back to the promised land. They were way too satisfied in the land of Goshen. It was a beautiful country. Yeah, God delivered them. Yes. As he always does. They should have been out of there. Yes. And so it is with us today. We shouldn't be so worldly as we are. Yet God comes again and again. He says, no other gods today. Question 94 says, we have to learn rightly to know the only true God and trust in him alone. That's why we need to, before we even begin to consider the first commandment and all the other ones, we have to know first who this God is. And then, once we know it's the Lord our God, we begin to rightly know and trust Him. You can only trust one, or you should only trust one whom you know to be right and good. A second point. Our loving, faithful, covenant-keeping Lord commands us to trust in Him, to provide, to supply everything we need with a childlike trust. Just like a child trusts his parents. So the familiar words, I'm the Lord thy God, are meant to encourage us and focus on Him before we get to work. So when we consider the Ten Commandments one at a time, we should every time remember the introduction. That God, on the one hand, commands us the impossible, yet made possible through Christ. The Lamb of God, Abraham, Moses, all the saints of the Old Testament were only saved because of the sacrifice that Jesus one day would offer. We're saved by the same faith as Abraham, the father of all the faithful. So these words govern, direct, precede every one of the other commandments. Every one of them. All of them. And it's not accidental that the first one is no other gods. Because if God says who He is, and He is, that He is the only God and that He is our God, He has every right to demand to be exclusively served. Question 94, what does God enjoin or charge or command us in the first commandment? And I want you to notice two things in the answer as I read it again. The very personal thing, it says I and me, how personal the catechism is, but also the many verbs. It's astounding how many verbs there are in this answer. You know what a verb is, at least these, most of these are action verbs. So what does God command us in the first commandment? No other gods? And the answer, that I, see how personal? It's a personal confession that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, desire, avoid, and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn, another verb, rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Wow. Rather have God and His favor than anyone or anything else. So the heart of the first commandment and of every commandment is not negative, even though most are in the negative form. No other gods. The heart and the purpose behind it is positive. You wouldn't want all these things because God is so worthy. He's been so good to us all the time. So the heart of this answer is not negative but positive. Yes, it says about avoiding and fleeing, but it says about knowing and trusting, committing, submitting. To to the Lord as our own God. He is the Lord, our God, who's so privileged us. And of course, it's the believer speaking very clearly. I desire the salvation as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, and summarize the rest, and the glory of God, my salvation, my good, and God's glory. I want to do all these things. God's glory and our own well-being. To trust Him. And entrust ourselves to Him. Wholeheartedly, unreservedly. That's really the point of no other gods. You notice the exclusive terminology every time. Rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. This afternoon, Lord willing, we hope to consider Reformation Day about all these onlys, all these alones, Scripture alone, Christ alone, and so forth. He is the one and only God. There's no other. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, glorify Him with my whole heart. So my whole heart, that's 100%. Doesn't leave room for other gods. So we have a positive summary of the first commandment. It's to know God as He really is. That's the question that you and I have to ask ourselves. Do I really know this God as He really is and has revealed Himself in His Word? As an overflowing fountain of all good and only good in Christ. That's the heart of the matter. And as someone said, at the same time, the matter of the heart. John 17 verse 3. This is life, eternal. What? That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That is life. All the other things, events, activities, things, are not life. So the Lord wants us to know Him and therefore trust Him. He doesn't say that we should put our trust in Him without revealing Himself what kind of God He is. No matter what befalls us. So that we, humility and patience, submit to Him. Want to submit to Him. Humility, knowing that even though I can't understand it, and I can understand how this can be good in my life, that I then humble myself and say, Lord, I don't get it, but I know You're God, You know best. And I know also that You're good. He's in control. He knows what He's doing, even though I don't. As we saw in Lord's Day 10 already, that all things come from His fatherly hand. Good and bad. And even that's a statement that we have to be careful with. Because is there anything bad in the life of the believer? It feels bad, but is it? It says here, expect all good things from Him only. It doesn't say expect all good things and bad things. This is the God whom we're called to serve. He called us out of darkness to put us into His marvelous light. From bondage, slavery, to freedom. Romans 8, 28, 29, working all things together for good for those that love Him. He called according to His purpose, and the purpose to be made like Christ. This is the life of gratitude. for that great deliverance that God has given us. But in the third part of the catechism, misery, deliverance, gratitude. How do we show gratitude to this God for so great salvation? How could we ever want to minimize that? He has worked it in us, and He will continue to work it in us. He did it for us. He will do it by means of us. He guarantees it. He will work it. Even though we fail many times, He will continue to pick us up, as it were. And we say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord. I fell again. I stumbled again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And the Lord says, "I will. You are forgiven. It's clean. Here you go again. I forgive you." And out of thankfulness and joy of that forgiveness, we want to serve Him better next time. Love, fear, glorify Him with my whole heart. So the law is still in effect. However, it's no longer the way of life as it was in paradise. That's where we failed. We broke the covenant of works. So God gave a covenant of grace. That works. So now the life is in Christ. First, the law was the way of salvation. Do this and live. We failed. God sent His Son. Now it is live and do this. Yes. In the summary, the whole thing. The law is given to us to expose sin. It's a mirror. James speaks of the mirror. Calvin speaks of three uses of the law. The first is to expose sin. We've considered it in the Lord's Day 3. To show our iniquity, how unequal we are to that law. That's what iniquity means, unequal. This will cause the elect to flee to Christ. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians, not only that the law was added in chapter 3, verse 21, but in verse 24 he says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, by grace through faith." So the law is now a schoolmaster, is a tutor, a guide to bring us to Christ. And the law there doesn't just speak about the moral law that would convict us, but also the ceremonial law that would encourage us. Both laws given to Mount Sinai are given now on Mount Sinai or Horeb, so that we would not only be convicted, but also flee to the only refuge that's given. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, in order that we might be saved by faith, not by works. Calvin says the second use of the law is to restrain all of society. Well, we know that, how necessary that is, and how poorly it's being done today. How it's slipping. But God still restrains it to such an extent that this life on earth doesn't turn in an instant hell. For the simple reason, there must still be of the elect brought in. You can be sure when the last of the elect is brought in, God will withhold that second use of the law. No more restraint. You see already some of that today. You think, it's almost like that law, restraint, is slipping more and more. The whole thing is cracking, and it seems. What's being permitted nowadays, or even encouraged, is astounding. You wouldn't have believed it 5, 10, 20 years ago. So the first is to convict, the second use is to restrain, the third use is the true use of the law, is to use it as a guide to live by. As for the believer, So the believer has repented of his sins, and no, he cannot and will not do it by himself, but by grace through faith he can and he will. The third use of the law. Guide of life for the believer. Luther said it somewhere, he describes it somewhere, that the law is a stick to drive us to Christ and then a staff to lean on as we follow Christ. It's a beautiful picture. So still remains. Some people say that the law is abolished. The ceremonial law, but not the moral law, still in effect. Was given way before the people of Israel heard about it. It was written in men's hearts. Read Romans 2. Law was added, given to restrain man, to convict man, and to give them a guide and rule to live by as his people. And it brings us to the third point. Obeyed in exclusive devotion to him. If indeed our life is truly devoted to the Lord and to his Christ in gratitude for what he has done for us, it only makes sense that it would exclude all other gods. No competition. As God devotes himself to us, dear believers, so we desire to devote ourselves to him. So each time before he commands us, he encourages us. He reminds us who he is. Remember who I am. Get to know me and my son through Jesus Christ. Then this commandment of other gods will not be hard. But only in that perspective. And of course, so often we lose that perspective. We lose sight of God himself. Other gods begin to become very appealing. So this first commandment and the second and all 10 of them flow naturally out of the fact who God is and who we are in him. Please remember that. Every time when we consider one commandment after the other. If we turn to him alone, if he is the only God, why serve other gods? Catechism says, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures. I renounce, that means I disown them. I forsake, I give them all up. All creatures. Rather than commit even the least thing, the smallest thing, contrary to his will, which is the law. This is a revealed will. It's the law. This is what God wills us, wants us to do. And if you're in a right mind, we want it too. Peter said, when the Pharisees commanded him to be silent about Jesus, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And when Daniel's friends were told to bow for that image, they said, we have to obey God. God, if he wants, he can deliver us. We'll not bow for your statue. And they were thrown in the fire. You know the story. They refused to worship the idol. So the catechism sets before us our motivation, the honor of God, and the well-being of ourselves, our true well-being. Salvation of my soul, he says. So dear to me that I avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, and any other creatures. And then, of course, the question, the logical question, what is that? What is idolatry? This is question 95. Now, idolatry is really a catchword for all forms of having other gods. Instead of, or in addition to, the one true God. Now, we are not guilty of the first one. We don't worship other gods instead of the true God, because we're all here. Our problem is not instead of, but in addition to. God says that too is included. In addition to. You shall have no other gods, it says, before me. No idols. Literally it says, before my face or in my face. You know, when it's one thing when you're disobedient children, but if you do it in defiance, right in the face of your parents, that make them even twice as angry. It's bad enough you do it, but you dare do it in my face. That's what God says. You do it in my face. That's what the words before me mean. In my presence. You're not only disobedient, but you're offensive to me. But then the question is, if there is but one God, and if there are no other gods, how can we possibly worship other gods if there are no other gods? The Bible makes it very plain, there are no other gods. How do we solve that? No, it's not that hard. There indeed are no other gods, but the problem is we make them. We create them. Maybe not with our hands, like the Gentiles did, making real idols and worshiping real temples, but we work them in our minds, in our imagination. We serve other things that we think to be our God, or more important than God, or in addition to God. In our mind. So, to serve other gods is not only sinful, but forgive me the word, it is stupid as well. Because there are no gods. We made them up in our mind. It's a figment of our imagination. God made us after His image, and we are so sinful and stupid to make gods after our image, to our likeness and our liking. They are not gods, but we call them gods or treat them as gods, serve them as gods, worship them as gods, live for them as if they are our gods. This cuts deep, dear congregation. I hope you realize that. Idolatry, it says the answer, is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive, means imagine or fabricate, or have any other object in which men place their trust. So the sin of idolatry is really putting a trust in anyone or anything other than God. That's idolatry. The heathens did that. And you can understand their way of thinking. They worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. Because they directed their lives, they thought. They didn't realize or know that there was behind the sun and the moon and stars the real God who directed those paths. Egyptians worshipped the Nile because it gave them water. So you can understand, because they depended on these things. If the Nile would not overflow in the springtime, they would have poor crops. So they worshipped the Nile. Please give us water, give us life. The sun every morning, all the temple in Egypt were opening to the sunrise. It would shine into the temple. Oh, thanks be to Ra, a new day. That was the name of the sun god, Ra. And every night the sun died. Will he come back? Yes, there he is. Now, we don't worship gods in temples as they do. But we have other ways to do the same thing. And we want to not only avoid and flee from all idolatry, but also, it says, from sorcery, witchcraft, black magic, or any other way where we seek contact with the dead are the world of demons, devils, sorcery. Really, if you seek contact with demons to tell us what we need to know, or our ancestors, we treat them as gods. We put our trust in them. Soothsaying, fortune telling, what might happen in the future, or not might happen in the future. Many people consult horoscopes daily, weekly, monthly. Palm readers, Ouija boards. The names have changed, but the gods are still the same. God hates it. He says in 1 Samuel 15 verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." So witchcraft and rebellion for God is the same thing. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. When people of Israel were so stubborn that they worshipped these other gods, God says, it's idolatry, it's witchcraft, it's rebellion. And then superstition. It's a more subtle one. I mean, the world has many ways of superstition. They nail a horseshoe above the door because it brings good luck. Or they would not buy anything on Friday the 13th because that would bring bad luck. They wouldn't walk under a ladder because that brings bad luck. Superstition. Or when you see a black cat, oh, it's a bad sign. Something bad's going to happen. You could multiply these stories. But the world is superstitious. God says, "Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." Jeremiah 10 verse 2. Don't be like them. So maybe we don't do that. That's good. So we may not do it in the superstitious way of the world, but how about the superstitious way of the church? Anything, what superstition, anything out of form or custom. We might, in a subtle way, base our salvation on going to church. I go to church. I read the Bible every day. I give for the collection. I maybe even tithe. I maybe add beyond of my tithing. I'm baptized. This is very close to us. This is old innate thing of trying to be saved with and by means of works. Like the Pharisees did it. The Roman Catholic Church tried it. Adding something to it. This is just invocation of saints or any other creatures. Invocation of saints means praying to saints. Praying to Mary. Or many of the other saints. As we will hear this afternoon about Halloween, the evening, holy evening before All Saints Day. No wonder Martin Luther used that time to nail his thesis to the church door in Wittenberg to expose their superstition and idolatry. Maybe you say, "Well, I don't pray to saints." Maybe not. But maybe you live by what maybe your father, your mother, or an uncle, or a grandfather, or a grandmother said, more than by what God says. Put more trust in them than in God and His Word. So, maybe don't worship them, but you treasure and follow their opinion, their way of thinking and living more than what God has plainly set forth in His Word. So when God says, "Have no other gods before me," He means to say no other authority in your life but me and my Word. Exclusive devotion. Not only instead of, which thankfully we know unless indeed your life is a total sham, that you really serve other gods only. But more likely that we try to do both. Even though Jesus says no man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Mammon, of course, particularly the god of wealth. So God says, do not let anyone or anything in your life compete with me. I do not tolerate competition. I'm a jealous God. That's why we read that in the law every Sunday morning. I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. I'm jealous of my honor. I will not share it with anyone else. Not too long ago, we heard about that rich young ruler. Remember, who walked away? Why? Because he had many possessions. I want you to think about that. Those possessions were actually his God. He lived for it. He thought that he could serve that and God. But it cannot be. It's either or. And at that moment, for the rich young ruler, his possessions were his God. And he walked away sorrowing. Sad. Now we don't know if he later on returned yet or not. Maybe he did. So it's not, remember I said at the time, it's not about being rich. That's not sin. But what motivates us? What do we really live for? That is our God. That could be self. Really, that's the biggest one. Let's be honest, dear congregation. Is this perhaps under the surface our God? Let's be honest. So that kind of idolatry, of course, always existed, but it seems now more than ever, with the advertising industry at high gear. You can't live without this. You can't live without that. You deserve that. Your life is incomplete without this. It's one of the most enslaving idols of our age. And it's found in the church too. One Christian discovered that in time, thankfully. He said, I did not have the things, but the things had me. What he meant to say, they ruled me. They enslaved me. I was in bondage. Maybe a successful business that you built, or a model family you raised, or the new car or truck that you finally were able to buy and you could get rid of the old clunker, which you never polished or washed, but the new one, yes, shining. All of those can be our gods. We can even make our stomach our God. Bible's very plain about that. Indulging in food and drink, sexual addiction, other addictions, endless entertainment. Oh man, that's just today is more surrounding and overwhelming than ever before. Movies, magazines, whatever it is that we fill our time with. So deep down, there's only one idol, and it's self. That's the big competition. The competition is really between God and me. Me, myself, and I. Somebody called that the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. We sit as gods in the temple of our lives, and we want all things to serve us. Paul says in Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. There's nothing wrong to do earthly things. Of course, we cannot but do earthly things. But if we mind them, see, we boast to be free, but we may well be more enslaved, certainly as a country, and I hope not as individuals here, more enslaved than ever. We think we're free. I may have used an example before. Somebody once used an example about a man who went to a tall building and he jumped off and he thought, I'm free! Till he hit the ground. That's really the picture. And it's only a few seconds, but what is really our life compared to eternity? Thinking we're free? Only a fool, I read, would take a fish out of the water to give it more freedom than that bowl it's in. Ah, the poor fish, trapped in the bowl. Such a small world. Let's take it out. Free! See, that's the picture. We think freedom is totally the opposite of what God says freedom is. Freedom is in limitation and constraint. It's not freedom to serve other gods. It's bondage. It is freedom to serve God. We were created that way, to love Him above all, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's why the text, Moses makes it very plain to do these things in the land where you go to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Amen.